Phew. Okay. Thank you, Sam. Anyway, on this figure, I'm guessing that you probably won't be able to guess who this is. But so he made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. You know, I hesitate to use an illustration that involves Adolf Hitler just because his legacy was so vile and so abominable that I find it repugnant to even invoke his name for the sake of making a negative example. And unless you're an atheist who likes to use Hitler quotes to bash Christianity, it's kind of obvious to the rest of us that Hitler pretended to be a Christian during the 1920s and 30s to gain political control of Germany. And it was only in the 1940s, after he had consolidated his dictatorship and that he had political control over Germany, and he kind of forced the people to side with him by the World War that he started, that he began to speak out against Christianity and really all religions so that he could promote his National Socialism. But it was his reversal in his speeches and really obviously the incredible evil actions that he promoted that make it obvious to us that Hitler promoted Christianity purely as hypocrisy. Okay, and I'm illustrating hypocrisy this morning because it is revealed in our passage today. Last week, Pastor Dan talked about the tendency that the Jews had in Rome to look down their noses at the Gentile believers. And this is not something that they developed, you know, on their own. This was something that was building, especially during that 400 years in between when the last book of the Old Testament was written and we have the Gospels with the coming of the Messiah. And during that intertestamental period, the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leadership, lost the inner heart of faith and began to focus almost exclusively on external qualities. And we'll be looking at a couple of those. And Jesus clearly identified these as being hypocritical without a true change of heart. And this is what Paul was speaking about, particularly in this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. And these things that the Jewish followers struggled with, we have our own parallels in our time period. This is a kind of what I call a universal truth, that it can be set in any time period and in any country, and it still remains true. And we're going to be looking at Romans 12, or 2, 12 through 28. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it is a lengthy passage, but we're going to use each one of those as stepping stones to reach verse 29, which is really the heart, no pun intended, of what this passage is all about. And I'm going to read you the entire passage just so you can get an idea of the flow. And we're going to use a couple of different versions. One is the NIV, and then we'll be using the Message, so you can see a couple of different ways of these things are being described. So let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The Jews and the law. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn those who, even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a lengthy scripture, and we desire to know the core truth that you are bringing today. And we desire just to be obedient to your Spirit. Lord, you know the needs of each person here. You know the things that we struggle with. You know the area of even in hypocrisy that we struggle with. And you alone can remove those things from our lives and show us the true path of a circumcised heart unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we desire to know here today, Lord. We desire to know your word and to apply it to our lives and for you to receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, at first glance, this passage is somewhat intimidating because Paul is really speaking to another culture that is foreign to us in another time, 2,000 years ago. And when I read this, like even in my own devotional times, I am initially tempted just to skip over it and get to something that I think I can understand better. But that would be a mistake for us because, as I mentioned here, we have parallels that we can learn and apply to our lives even now in 2017. And as I mentioned, I like Eugene Peterson's The Message, and he gives an excellent paraphrase of this passage, and we're going to look at it by section by section. I'd like to start with verses 12 and 13. If you sin without knowing what you're doing, God takes that into account. But if you sin knowing full well what you're doing, that's a different story entirely. Merely hearing God's law is a waste of your time if you don't do what he commands. Doing, not hearing, is what makes the difference with God. You know, the Jews at the beginning of the first century were very tempted to think that they were superior to others because they had been given the law. They had received the law. And Paul makes it clear that merely hearing the law, merely receiving it, isn't enough. It's doing it that counts. And it's important for us to recognize that when the Bible refers to law, it isn't just referring to like a compilation of legalistic commands or decrees. The law is really a reflection of God's character himself, his holiness and his perfection. And it isn't merely meant to be received and appreciated, but to be applied because he desires to be in relationship with us. And Paul was telling the Jews that if they're going to rely on the law, then they had better obey it, all of it. Not just from here, from this moment on, but during their entire lives, they have to obey it perfectly. And of course, that's impossible. And because the law was meant to reveal our sinfulness, our need for God. And it was also to instruct us about, as I said, about God's perfect holiness. And that is impossible to achieve apart from a relationship with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is what the law was intended to do. Not to be an end to itself, not to be something to take pride in, but to point them to their need of the coming Messiah. And Paul continues on in Romans 2:14 through 16 to tell the Jews that they're not superior to the Gentiles because God has revealed aspects of his divine character to them as well. And that's really what it talks about. And even without them having a written law, once again, we will look at the message to help us to more clearly understand this. Let's look at verses 14 through 16 in the message. And it says, when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within us that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Their response to God's yes and no will become public knowledge on the day that God makes his final decision about every man and woman. The message from God that I proclaim through Jesus Christ takes into account all of these differences. So Paul is telling the Jews that they are not the only ones with knowledge of the truth, because they have received the law from God. The Gentiles have also been influenced by God's divine character. And this is what I believe that Paul was referring to earlier in the letter in Romans 1:20 when he spoke of God's invisible qualities and his eternal power and divine nature being evident to others. The Gentiles' own consciences give them some indication of right and wrong, and which is we actually see evidence of in every culture in the world. John MacArthur notes that even in pagan cultures, there's an attempt to practice the most basic tenets of God's law, such as valuing justice, honesty, compassion, and goodness toward others. To one degree or another, this is evidence of God's character revealed throughout the world. You know, in the next section, we will look at verses 17 through 24, where Paul really hits home concerning hypocrisy. And I believe that this will be helpful for us. I appreciate how the message describes this section as religion can't save you. And it says, if you're brought up Jewish, don't assume that you can lean back in the arms of your religion and take it easy, feeling smug because you're an insider to God's revelation, a connoisseur of the best things of God, informed on the latest doctrines. I have a special word of caution for you who are sure that you have it all together yourselves and that you know God's revealed word inside and out. Feel qualified to guide others through their blind alleys in dark nights in confused motions to God. While you are guiding others, who is going to guide you? I'm quite serious. While preaching, don't steal. Are you going to rob people blind? Who would suspect you? The same with adultery. The same with idolatry. You can get by with almost anything if you front it with eloquent talk about God and his law. The line from Scripture, it's because of you Jews that the outsiders are down on God, shows it's an old problem that isn't going to go away. And it still hasn't gone away. And we can find our own parallels even within the church to this day. And I would say, ouch, that's probably how the Jews felt when they first read that letter from Paul, but it speaks to the core of hypocrisy. Commentator William MacDonald had this to say about these verses, but these things which the Jew boasted about, they never changed his life. It was simply pride of race, pride of religion, pride of knowledge without any corresponding moral transformation. He taught others, but did not take the lessons to heart himself. He preached about stealing, but did not practice what he preached. And, of course, we have our own parallels of this for the 21st century American culture that are especially relevant to us. And your mind might go to the televangelists and all the scandals that we have, but that's really the most obvious. Really, the greatest risk of this is in our own churches throughout our nation. There is a nominalism, and that's not a word that we normally use frequently, a shallow religiosity that William MacDonald describes as high talk and low walk. Even worse, it causes unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. This is probably the number one reason that I hear people making excuses about, I don't come to church, or I'm not participating in this because of hypocrisy that they see. They either see it, they truly see it, or they perceive it to one degree or another, but it is something that truly exists, and we're at risk of it, which is why this message is important for the circumcision of the heart. And in fact, I found a good illustration that I feel like that will help us contrast surface faith and true inner faith. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. Through four decades and a world war, she served until she was retired, anchoring as a floating hotel and museum in Long Beach, California. During the conversion, Her three massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted, but on the dock, they simply crumbled. Nothing was left of the 3/4-inch steel plate from which the stacks had been formed. All that was remained was more than 30 coats of paint that had been applied over the years, but the steel inside had rusted away. So this smokestack illustration of all paint and no steel makes me think of a much more abrasive example, in that Jesus described the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 23, 27 through 28, when he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And those are pretty hard words to hear from Jesus. And they would be hard words for us to hear too. And so it makes me all the more desire to have my heart truly circumcised unto the Lord and not rely on externals for any kind of true religious or spiritual expression. And we don't want to fall into the category of hypocrisy. Instead, we must pursue the circumcision of the heart that Paul is talking about. And that's why he concludes that passage with circumcision of the heart. And so let's go back to that in Romans 2, 25 through 29, and we'll look at what the message says concerning circumcision of the heart. It says, "Circumcision, the surgical ritual that marks you as a Jew, is great if you live in accord with God's law. But if you don't, it's worse than not being circumcised. The reverse is also true. The uncircumcised who keep God's law are as good as the circumcised, in fact, better. Better to keep God's law uncircumcised than break it circumcised. Don't you see? It's not the cut of a knife that makes a Jew. You become a Jew by who you are. It's the mark of God on your heart, not a knife on your skin, that makes a Jew. And recognition comes from God, not legalistic critics." And he was, of course, he had to deal with all the baggage of Judaism over that, especially over that intertestamental period of 400 years. And so that's why he was talking about it, but it really applies to us as well, in that we ourselves can fall prey to a surface level spirituality instead of really being who we are because of what God is doing in our heart. Physical circumcision was just an external ritual of the Old Testament. It was introduced in Genesis 17, and it was meant to just be a physical sign of a covenant that the people had with God, a covenant relationship. And circumcision of the heart was what was actually required to truly be the people of God. And circumcision of the heart is not something new that the Apostle Paul was introducing in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament, and he was reminding the Jewish believers in Rome that of that circumcision of the heart that was talked about even by Moses and even by Jeremiah. And let's look at those passages real quickly here. In Deuteronomy is where you find Moses talking about circumcision of the heart. And he says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." And so what he's linking it here to is the idea of being stiff-necked is a lack of bowing to God. And so that's really what being uncircumcised of heart is all about. It's pridefulness and a failure to submit ourselves to God in some way, which leads to hypocrisy. He repeats about circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, when he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And here he is revealing this is not an act done by human hands. This is an act done by God we have to rely upon, which is why Paul in Romans 2:29 says, it talks about that true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. He is the one that truly circumcises our heart, and it allows us to love him. And as we see in the words of Jesus, to love him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And then finally, I added Jeremiah's verse here where he was rather harshly warning the Israelites because of their actions. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. you people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And of course, many of them failed to circumcise their hearts. And in Jeremiah, we have the people being taken into captivity in Babylon. But this was something that was talked about and preached in the Old Testament, but it was also talked about as well by even by Stephen, if you remember, in when he is testifying before the Pharisees, it is recorded in Acts 7:51, and he says this just before they martyr him. So they obviously didn't take it very well. But he said to them, you stiff-necked people, very similar to the language that Moses used, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so here we find the connection once again to being stiff-necked or rebellious or resistant, and hearts and ears, so that is receiving of the word of God, and then he adds resistance to the Holy Spirit. And this connects back to Romans 2:29, when he talks about this circumcision of the heart is by the Holy Spirit. And when we resist it, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. So what is circumcision of the heart? Well, we can actually phrase it any number of ways, and really the Bible is just full of different descriptions of what it means to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's, you know, putting God, specifically Jesus Christ, at the center of your heart and fully in control of your life. It's giving God your heart by trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. It's when Jesus Christ performs spiritual surgery on your heart by transplanting your dead heart, which is enslaved to sin, and giving you a new heart that is alive to God. And I also like Paul's description to the Colossians of this, when in Colossians 2:9-12, when he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And so here we see that it is not performed by human hands. This is by the Holy Spirit. And he gives a further description of what that means. It's putting off this old self that we have that was enslaved to sin when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not something that we can do by ourselves. We truly need the Holy Spirit to do it. This is a surgery, if you will, that is performed on us by the Holy Spirit. And he helps us to put off our old self that's ruled by the sinful nature. And yet it can be all too easy to lose sight of the Holy Spirit's work of circumcision in our hearts and instead focus on religious practices. And that is what leads to hypocrisy. And that is one of the major lessons that we've can learn from here. And I learned something this semester in seminary that I want to share with you, and it made me think of circumcision of the heart. So I know that it was no coincidence that this was part of God's plan for me to share it with you. And it's something called spiritual breathing. And I've Joy very graciously made a bookmark, and it's in the bulletins there as a reminder for you. And I'm going to explain what it is so you don't think it's some kind of weird, you know, thing or whatnot. But as we do it, it will be an opportunity to either circumcise our hearts to the Lord if you don't know the Lord, or to reaffirm that our hearts are circumcised to the Lord. You know, in the first part of it, the spiritual, the cleansing confession makes me think of cleansing our heart. And the second part, offering ourselves, makes me think of giving our heart to the Lord. And then finally, the third part is filling, continual filling, and it makes me think of the Holy Spirit filling our heart. And I'm going to explain why these verses, I've attached them on here to you. In cleansing confession, 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then I've tied that with Hebrews 10:22, which talks about, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. right here is how we get rid of hypocrisy. When hypocrisy is in our lives or it's threatening us in any way, we have the opportunity to come to the Lord and confess that to him, and he will cleanse us. He has promised us to purify us and to forgive us of our sins and to even to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Some of us, even after we've asked for forgiveness, still walk around with a guilty conscience, and this is his promise to remove that guilt. And then in offer yourself, I've added a couple of verses here. One is Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper form of worship. This idea of offering ourselves to God, the part where he talks about, because it kind of jumps in something that he said before, in view of God's mercy. What is that mercy? It's Christ's sacrifice to us. It's him, his broken body upon the cross, his shed blood for us that brings us salvation and draws us into unity with God. That is the mercy that we have in view as has been revealed to us. And what's our response? To give ourselves to him. I mean, what other response can we have? We give ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. Holy as in the sense of we are set apart for his use. And when we do that, there is no room for hypocrisy. If we are continually giving ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, then we have no room for hypocrisy in our lives. And I've added to that the John 15:5, which is Jesus speaking, saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So when we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, we are offering ourselves to remain in Christ. And then he is going to fill our lives with fruit. And which, once again, that affects this whole idea of hypocrisy. No room in your life for hypocrisy when you are filled with the fruit of Christ. And that brings us to the third part of this spiritual breathing, which is a continual filling. And we have Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:22 and 23. 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So this filling of the Spirit is, and that is a present imperative. That's like right now, be filled with the Spirit. And it's like, it really implies that it's ongoing. You are continually being filled with the Spirit, and you are not getting more of the Spirit. You're not possessing more of the Spirit. He is possessing more of you. This is really about him in being in control of your life. Once again, when you are filled with the Spirit, you have no room for hypocrisy. And what does he fill you with? He fills you with his fruit. That is what Paul was saying to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And so that's why I like this spiritual breathing, because you can do it as much as you want as a reminder to you of what it means to have your hearts circumcised to God. And in a moment, I'm going to lead us in a spiritual breathing prayer, if you will. And if you don't know Christ, this is an awesome opportunity for you to get to know him and be introduced to him. And for those of you who are already believers, as the vast majority of you are, this will be an opportunity to reaffirm that your heart belongs to the Lord. And for some of you, this could even be an opportunity for a rededication to the Lord. Wherever your heart is concerning the Lord, you will be able to use spiritual breathing to get your heart in the right place and to avoid hypocrisy. So let's pray. Lord God, we come to you and we do desire to just breathe out anything that is not of yours. We desire to breathe out all hypocrisy and breathe in everything that you would have us to do that. And so to begin with, Lord, we just come before you. And each person here in their own minds, I ask that you bring to their mind whatever it is that they need to be forgiven of or that they need to be cleansed of. If they don't know you, this is an opportunity for them to come before you and say, you know, I've led my own life. I've been in sin and rebellion against you, and now I want to turn from that and turn toward you and receive your forgiveness. So, Lord, right now, I just pray that you would bring to mind whatever you need to, Lord, whether it is anxiety and fear and worry, whether it is anger and rage and hatred and unforgiveness and bitterness, and unforgiveness, whether it is gossip or whether it is unbelief or whether it is doubt or whether it is sexual immorality, adultery, pornography, impurity of any kind, lust, and evil desires, and greed, and pride, and all these things, Lord, you know what is in our hearts and what we struggle with, and ask that right now we bring it to you for your for a cleansing confession, Lord, that we submit it to you, and we trust in your word that as we do that, that you are faithful and true, that you will forgive our sins, and that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And as we come to you and have our hearts cleansed and our consciences cleansed of all guilt, we stand upon that, Lord, so that we can be guilt-free before you, Lord. And we offer our hearts for cleansing for you. And then we offer ourselves, we offer our hearts to you, Lord. We offer ourselves in view of the mercy of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. We offer ourselves as living and holy sacrifices unto you, set apart for your use, not set apart for anything for ourselves or any kind of, that would allow any kind of hypocrisy to enter into our lives. But we set ourselves apart for you, and we give ourselves to you, to give ourselves to remain in you, Jesus. We want to remain in you and you in us. And we know that that we will bear much fruit that way. And we fully recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. And finally, Lord, we ask to be filled. We ask to be filled with your Spirit, Lord, filled overflowing, that you would take greater control of our lives than ever before. We ask to be overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, Lord. And we're not going to hoard that fruit to ourselves. It's not going to stay in a basket that we keep. We are going to be sharing it. In fact, we won't be able to do anything else but share it, because it will overflow from us into the lives of others, and there will be no room for any hypocrisy in our lives as other people experience, as we each other experience the fruit of your Spirit, and as this community experience the fruit of your Spirit. And so we just do all these things, Lord. We offer them up to you. We thank you for your cleansing. We thank you that we can give ourselves to you. We thank you that we can be filled to overflowing with your Spirit and with the fruit of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.